Eyes not seen nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to James 1:1. Heads up, we're doing a review of our expanded translation. I have noticed as I've worked on this, I have a number of documents already prepared. And as I did so, I think you need to recall that it was exactly 1 year ago today that we began the study of James. And as I see the things that we've gone through over the 27 verses, there are quite a number of things that need to be reviewed. I'm not going to go through the entire 550 pages. That's not my intent here. But we do need to pay attention to the things that we have noted, and therefore the expansion of the various verses and their content. This is a way to review what we've done and get ready to move into James chapter 2. So it may take 2 or 3 weeks, but nevertheless, I think you will appreciate the fact that we've observed quite a number of things, and it's been a year since we started, so I think it is imperative that we'll at least give it a good go. Here's how, and I will be giving you expanded translations as we go along. First of all, in verse 1, we have an introduction. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel among the diaspora outside Judea, greetings. James is identified among the 5 men named James in the New Testament as being alongside Jude, the Lord's half-brother. James was also an apostle. We find this out in Matthew 13:55 and 1 Corinthians 15:7. By the way, there were approximately 14 apostles. This is a spiritual gift necessary for the development of the New Testament canon. The apostles had the authority to not only write Scripture but also teach it. And therefore, as they moved out, there were a dozen of them originally, and then a couple more were added, namely Paul and James. And so James is identified among five men who had that name in the New Testament. By the way, that's the Greek form of Jacob. And so we find here that he was an apostle. He wrote his epistle to the 12 tribes of Israel, consisting of Jews scattered among the several diaspora that was suffered over the centuries by their ancestors. And so the epistle of James was the first entry into the New Testament. We did a little bit of research on that. It is written somewhere between 35 and 45. Galatians probably is brought into that discussion a little bit. That's Paul's first epistle. But I think the research has pretty much demonstrated that James was the first. James is replete with imperative moods. Based on the number of words used in the book, James has the most of any other book. He used 59 imperative moods, therefore 3.387% of the total. Now, there's a book that tells us this. So I didn't do the math. You well know that. But I forgot to bring my cup. Someone gave me a cup when I was down in Shreveport. And on the side of the cup it said, 4 out of 3 people struggle with math. And they gave it to me. So I'll tell you that I did not do this math work here. But there actually is a book that shows the percentage of imperative moods that are found in all the New Testament books. And James has the most based on the number of words he uses in his 5 chapters, just so you know. You can win a trivia contest with this one. Now, all of the New Testament's epistles have been categorized with regard to their overall content. James is classified as ethical, which, according to the structure of classical rhetoric, is the first element of persuasion. It's called ethos, and that means, of course, ethics. We did a little bit of work in classical debate in our study down at Shreveport. We analyzed Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech, as well as some of the other things he had to say in the founding of our country. And as a matter of fact, if you paid attention to any of that, I know we've been away for a while, but if you paid attention to the Patrick Henry study, we were able to go over a number of things that alerted us to the fact that everybody was not lockstep together during the founding of this country. There were Federalists and there were Patriots. Federalists are those who originally were in line with England, and they therefore did not want to separate, but the Patriots did. And on what that, let's call it verbal conflict, continued. We find out, therefore, that Henry was well-read, as all our founders were. Many of our founders learned how to read Greek so they could study the New Testament in its original language. And Henry obviously had studied rhetoric and how to deliver an idea and to do so with great power. And ethos is the introductory concept that you bring into a oration in order to get the attention of those who are there. And, of course, he did a wonderful job with that. Now, ethos, therefore, is the concept with James, because with all of his imperative moods, he's trying to build an inventory of ethics for those who read his epistle. So James writes from Jerusalem, and the writer's initial task is to direct the Jews' frame of reference away from the teachings of the Talmud or the oral law, the legal code imparted by the Levites, and focus on new revelations for the church age. The diaspora, and there were many, about five of them overall, major diaspora were, of course, the Chaldea and Assyria. And therefore, diaspora means that you have people that leave the environs of Judea, Palestine in the New Testament, and move out into the Middle East, and then therefore are, amalgamated into those societies, but they maintain their Jewish heritage. And over the period of time, they have children, quite obviously, and these children become the offspring of the diaspora. There were several of them. These are Messianic Jews. That's how we would describe them today, because they had believed that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, Mashiach. And as a result of believing that, they've become Christians. And so James is writing this epistle to them. Therefore, this is a Jewish audience he's addressing. And so James is, oh, by the way, they are, of course, familiar with the oral law. The oral law was primary as far as the Jews of the New Testament were concerned over the Sanhedrin. They held that over the heads of everyone in Palestine, and they were nitpicking them with the oral law. And in their debates with Jesus Christ, they were trying to show and reveal and demonstrate that he was not keeping the oral law. And he fired back the word of God. And they were therefore stunned by that, because he had replete knowledge of the Old Testament Hebrew. And I am of the opinion he memorized it. And therefore, with that memory, he was able to take on these challenges from the oral law and fire back with the word of God from the Old Testament. And therefore, he was able to challenge these guys as well. It was not totally the Old Testament that he knew. He was the New Testament as well. He is the word of God. And therefore, he was able to insert into his debates quite often things that would become a part of New Testament theology. So James's grace orientation is emphasized by the fact that he does not claim blood relationship with the humanity of Jesus, but instead identifies himself as the bond servant of Jesus Christ the Lord. Then we move to paragraph 1. We've had an introduction, now the first paragraph, James 1:2. My Jewish brethren, after weighing all the facts, you must consider, imperative mood number one, you must consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. The first imperative mood put the recipients into the right mental attitude for concentration on the message of the epistle. Consider it all joy. That's a mandate. It is the first imperative mood, and the verb and we have here is hegemai. It means to engage in an intellectual process. It means to think or consider, to regard or apply. So all of these ideas have to do with considering something. And you are to consider it all joy. What the it is what's going to follow. What the it is the Word of God. and you must consider it all joy as far as your Christian walk is concerned, because you have the guidance and leadership that's necessary to do battle in the hostile environment of the devil's world from the Word of God. We are in combat, as we'll see as we go through this research and this review. We are in combat with the dark side. And I will demonstrate to you from Scripture. I know that there are many people, many theologians, far better read than I, who have gone through this whole process of what is this life all about? What is the apparent conflict that seems to occur among peoples? Why do the heathen rage is the question. And the answer has to be extracted from Scripture. And we will do that, and I think I've already made up my mind. I'll quote the verses that are involved. But we're going to give you a point-by-point progression of how the angelic conflict came about and our part in it. And when you see this progression, you will be able to have a clear understanding of our duties in the hostile environment of the devil's world, why there are challenges constantly coming to us, why client nations rise and why they fall, why our client nation is in a tailspin of destruction unless the Word of God restores itself in the souls of more people in this nation. So this mandate sets the tone for all that follows, with emphasis on the remaining 58 imperative moods. Now, what one is to consider producing is kara. This is translated joy by all the major English translations, but unalloyed happiness is the best, and we did a lot of work on that. I'll quote the Peter passage gives us that indication. I happen to have my mother's Living Bible, and I looked at all of the ones that I reference, which is the King James, trying to see how the various translators of the Scripture chose English words to convey the Hebrew or Greek words that are contained. And so I look at the King James, I look at the New International Version, I look at the New American Standard, and the NET Bible, New English Translation. And all four of those have the word happiness. And so, interestingly, the Living Bible translates it be happy. I'm not much on that Living Bible. Now, if you like the Living Bible, it's fine with me. I don't care what Bible you have. I use the New American Standard as a starting point, and then we go from there with the exegesis. But the Living Bible is just a little bit too... let's say, loose. And therefore, it's nice to just sit down and read, I guess, if you don't want to have to think too deeply. But it's not a good translation from the Hebrew and Greek into English. But I just had a notion to take a look. And it says, be happy here, for kara. And that's not bad. It is a clue to the positive impact knowledge of the Word of God has on the believer's soul and his life in general. You got to get happy. I know that's not good English, but I like it. You got to get happy. And how do you get happy? Happiness is fleeting without the Word of God. You'd be happy one day and sad the next. Take Vic Modere, for example. I worked at Troy University for a while and went to school there my first 2 years. And when I was there, I was operated in the sports information department, and we had a We followed the football team around with a radio network and that kind of thing. And the guy that I worked with was named Gary Stogner. And Troy's name then was Troy State College. And the colors of the team were then red and black. And the nickname was Red Wave, which is a playoff on Crimson Tide, minor league. And so Red Wave just seemed to be awful bland to me and Gary. So we decided that we were going to go to the administration and tell them it was time that they had a name change and that we needed to get another color involved other than red and black. And so we convinced them that it needed to be red and black, but then we need to get a sort of a white involved in that. So we went with silver. And so it's red and black and silver. And we changed the name to we campaigned to change the name to Trojans, which the high school had for years. So why am I telling you this? Because poor Vic Modere probably sat down in front of the TV last night as LSU played Troy University. And Troy University absolutely scalded the LSU Tigers in their house. He's not happy today. Happiness is fleeting. You can be on top of the world one day, and then something happens externally. External comes in, gives data you don't like, and you're not happy anymore. How does this jibe with you guys? Do you have days like that where everything's just swimming, and then before you know it, it's really not it's horrible? Not if you're copacetic. We are in a contest. We are in a battle. And therefore, the ethereal things that occur, as well as the visible things that occur, something is going to happen to ruin your day if you allow externals to do that. The possession of the Word of God informs you that you are in a war. It is invisible, and the dark side likes to get you out of fellowship and keep you there because it's a woe is me operation. There's no such thing as woe is me. Nothing is by mistake. Everything is in the divine decree. If it occurs in your life, then you are to manage that with the application of the Word of God to that circumstance. And that should make you happy because you have an inventory of ideas available to you in your stream of consciousness that enables you to manage that event. And the fact you can do so ought to make you happy. And so we translate this unalloyed happiness, and we'll note a little more about that later. Unalloyed happiness is the problem-solving device necessary when facing various trials, which are the inevitable pressures all believers must face and then resolve. So the principle developed is thought must precede application. You don't have the thought, you cannot apply. And that's where so many in our nation today find themselves. And they're very upset about things they don't understand, that believe in their hearts and souls that they've been wronged in some way when in reality they've been lied to. And, of course, that foments rebellion. Principles on the problem-solving device of unalloyed happiness were noted in lessons 10 through 12. Verse 3 is a continuation of verse 2. It reads this way, knowing through the process of spiritual growth that the testing of your faith for the purpose of approval habitually produces stamina and endurance. Knowing, so you have to know something. Knowing through the process of spiritual growth. It's a process. You have to come here every time we have Bible class, or you can log on to the little gizmos. Whatever you do, it's a process of continuance of moving forward. Whatever course you take in high school, in college, graduate school, in the business you're in, it's a process to learn how to manage your responsibilities in that environment. And therefore, when you begin a course in university, you start out and you have to adopt for yourself the attitude, I know nothing. And the guy standing up in front of the room, he's the professor, Professor Jones, and he begins to teach. And you go to one class, and you got a little bit of information, but not really much. Then another class and another class. And now you've finished a week. You got a week's worth of information. You keep going back, usually 12 to 13 weeks. And at the end of it, you get a test to find out if you know anything then that you didn't know before. Same thing with the Word of God. This is the most difficult literature that anyone could approach. It is the Word of God. It is divine thought, and you need the Holy Spirit as a divine teacher. You have to be saved to get this. And the filling of the Holy Spirit enables you to learn infinite thought from God Himself. He makes it available to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you learn in the process how to think, how to make good decisions from a position of strength, you learn how to evaluate incoming data. How do I evaluate this? What doctrines do I apply? And how am I going to respond to it? It takes time, and that's a process. That's why churches ought to be open consistently for people to attend. It's a classroom for Christianity. Okay, I feel better now. The pressures common to everyone's life must not be considered as persecutions, but as what is to be expected in the devil's world. This must be understood as something the believer must know, understand, and then depend on the Word of God to handle these issues. Now, the key to this principle is the verb gnosko. That's the verb for knowledge. It's acquired through this process I've just mentioned. And when these principles are acquired in the cardia, that's the part of the soul that contains long-term memory of epinosis, understanding of the Word of God, that they may be applied to life and to circumstances. So James will present numerous imperative moods. Associated with them are principles that require stability under pressure. Stability under pressure. There are things that will occur in every person's life from the day they're born till the day they die that interrupt a day's planned activities. It comes from people, from circumstances, from the interior thought process of the individual. Many things intervene. And so you can have everything lined up on your day timer, and I know there are no day timers anymore. Everything is in a telephone for you. I have a phone, the carry-around phone, I call it. And I receive calls, and I place calls. And if you want to reach me, you'd use the telephone, and I will answer it if I see your name there. Otherwise, you're some blowhard that's trying to get me to buy something. I had a guy call me yesterday on my fax line. And I answered it. He was trying to give me something. We want you to know that you can be the happy winner of this, that, and the other thing. And I said, here is what I would like for you to know. Don't ever call this number again. I don't even know. Who are these guys? They're hired to call strangers, rank strangers. I don't know this man, yet he calls me on my telephone. Well, I'm feeling much better now. The key to the principle is the verb gnosko, knowledge acquired through a process, so don't forget that. So James will present numerous imperative moods. Associated with them are principles that require stability under pressure. So the angelic conflict is replete with danger from the dark side. The assumption of personal immunity from its assaults is naivete. Faith is tested by difficulties common to the invisible war. The word testing is the noun dikaimion. Dikaimion, to put to the test for the purpose of approval. Let's take a look at a diagram. What is put to the test is your free will. Volition can only make choices that are resident in the stream of consciousness. If no pertinent doctrine is resident, then the believer must react with the emotion. Okay. Let's take a look at this. This is the pastor teaching. The Holy Spirit takes what is taught and therefore transfers it into the soul of the believer. That's called gnosis. That's academic understanding. If you understand what is taught and you buy into it, yeah, I believe that, then faith takes this. The Holy Spirit moves it as epinosis. You have gnosis as knowledge. Then epi is a prefix that means above or beyond. And so epinosis is where the Holy Spirit takes human knowledge and understanding and converts that into divine knowledge and understanding, epinosis. Now, epinosis goes into the cardia. Cardia is the Greek word for heart. And therefore, the heart is used to illustrate how the body functions. If you don't have a heart, you're not alive. And so if you have a heart, it's functioning many ways to keep your body going. There are other pieces that are in there that are necessary, but the heart manages everything. And therefore, the writers of the New Testament use cardia in order to get across the idea that there is a part of you that manages everything. And that's what you think. And therefore, the cardia is the place where supernatural information from the Word of God is retained and can be recalled under the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have the word cardia. It means heart, but it means the area, the inventory of epinosis that you possess from learning the Word of God. okay, if you have this epinosis, then it's got to be stored somewhere, and that is what we call the stream of consciousness. We have a frame of reference. I can use terms, a new believer can come in, and I can use terms maybe they don't understand. Take rebound, for example. What does rebound mean? Well, a believer should start out studying the Word of God inside the bubble, inside the power of the Holy Spirit, in that environment so that He can teach you. If you've sinned, you're outside the bubble and the Holy Spirit can't teach you anything. All you can do is get academic understanding. How do you get back in? Confession alone to God alone puts you back in the system. Okay, when that's understood, you have a frame of reference for that idea. And you have one new vocabulary word. And you come back to Bible class and we teach certain principles. And after we've done so, we can develop a term that identifies that concept or idea. That term, therefore, becomes known to you. And when I use that term, you know what that means. You build a vocabulary in anything you do so that you don't have to explain point by point every time to someone who doesn't know. The vocabulary gives you the information you need in order to bring to your remembrance those details associated with the idea. And so that's a frame of reference. Then you have to have a memory center. Can you recall what you've learned? Joe Henry says that I can't remember squat anymore, and she's right. And I have to be reminded by her of what I've said, done, or whatever. And so that's a memory center. So now we go to vocabulary storage. I just went through that. Rebound is one of them. That's vocabulary. Then we have categorical storage. Can you go through a dissertation on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It'd take about 5 points. Well, I see everybody's good with that. So that's categorical study, storage. Then we have a conscience. The conscience is something that is a part of the soul when you are born as a baby and a child. You have a conscience. The concept of right and wrong is there, but it has to be nurtured. You have to arrive to the conclusion from those who teach you externally, it's wrong to do that, it's okay to do this. And children take that data in and they develop an inventory of ideas that should produce honor over time. That's why there needs to be families. A client nation cannot survive without families. And when there's a breakdown of the family, when they're multiple daddies out there that are not supporting the family, then there's going to be a breakdown in that household. If there are more households like that, then that particular area has got a problem. If that happens throughout the entire client nation, the client nation is in decline because the next generation is not being trained properly. They're not developing honor and integrity in their souls, and they're going to misbehave and need a safe space. That's a conscience. Momentum occurs. The more doctrine you learn, the wider your inventory of ideas, and you have great momentum moving through life. And finally, you've got wisdom. And wisdom, of course, is an advanced stage where the incoming data or things that internally run through your mind, they're all analyzed by a high inventory of biblical truth. So what is put to the test is volition, and volition can only make choices that are resident in the stream of consciousness. If no pertinent doctrine is resident, then the believer must react with emotion. Therefore, the test is designed to expose the believer's inventory to determine if he has the proper ordinance to fire at the circumstance. Okay, ordinance. Ordinance has to do with what's in the armory. You have an armory, inside is ordnance. If the guys on the battlefield need more bullets, then they go into the armory and get the bullet ordnance and bring it out and take it with them to go shoot people. That's war. We are in an invisible war. The dark side fires its bullets at us. Fiery darts is what Paul calls it. And so when the fiery darts come in, you've got to have a way to defend your soul. That would be the Word of God. We are in an invisible war. And when you understand that, then you know in order to fight the good fight of faith, you have to have the Word of God in your soul to manage incoming data. So you can do so with honor and integrity and maintain your unalloyed happiness. So, we have a word here. This concept is found in Kater Gadzamai. Something on the inside working out with the result that something is accomplished. And the customary present tense denotes that which habitually occurs when the believer has an internal inventory of biblical ordinance to achieve a positive result. It's all about thought. The positive result is said to be hupomone, or hupomone. It's patience, but with emphasis on soul stability, to stand fast without wavering while facing adverse circumstances for prolonged periods. Okay, positive result, hupomone, patience, but with emphasis on soul stability. Okay. If you don't have a lot of doctrine, your soul is not stable. That's okay. It's okay to have an unstable soul if you've just started this. But over a period of time, you will get muscle on your faith. And you'll be stronger in dealing with incoming information, with certain circumstances and so on. What used to upset you doesn't upset you anymore. In other words, you learn how to deal with a situation. In other words, people are coming unwound around you. You're the stable guy in the room. Can you insert some information into the group that maybe would stabilize them for a moment? Well, maybe not. But the one person in the room that is stabilized is you. So we have hupomone, patience. Emphasis on soul stability, to stand fast without wavering while facing adverse circumstances for prolonged periods. This word is used to illustrate endurance, perseverance, and steadfastness. Hebrews uses it to describe the Christian way of life. Hebrews 12:1, latter portion, let us run with endurance, hupomone, the race that is set before us. So the writer of Hebrews uses the race concept. Paul does that too, stretching out, coming down the finish line, say, of an 880. I think they use different words these days. We used to have an 880, and I didn't like the 880. I did the 220, because 222 was just too much for me. But the 880, that's where these guys, you pace yourself on the 880 to a certain degree. But some call it an 880-yard run, some call it an 880 dash. Nevertheless, if you're running that, you've got to blow past that finish line. And Paul describes it as seeing the goal. In the Greek games, there was a post that had a golden top to it, okay? So you could see it from afar. And you came around that last curve, and down at the end of the runway, you could see the post or the goal, okay? And it raced toward the goal. That's what he's talking about, race toward the goal. And therefore, he puts you in an athletic environment. So if you've ever done that kind of thing, you see that I'm not going to win unless I keep pressing the attack and dashing toward that finish line. And therefore, I will win the prize, like the Olympic Games of some sort. So this is run with endurance, the race that's set before us. Here's an excerpt. In the metaphor of the race, Hebrews 12:1, hupomone reminds us of the tense perseverance of victory, which is necessary if the prize is to be won. The gaze of the Christian summoned to endurance should be fixed on Christ himself. He's the goal and how he thinks, whose passion is depicted as a physical and spiritual endurance of the terrible death of the cross. See, he had a goal. His goal was to endure the cross so that the problem of human sin could be managed and eliminated. James is also directed to Christians under affliction, and it has a sharp exhortation to steadfast endurance both at the beginning and at the end. The tests which come upon us serve to confirm faith. These are allowed in the divine decree. If you're taking an academic course, every so often the professor will give you a test to see how you're doing so far. You're going to be given tests to see how your advance in the Christian life is developing. And so you have this test. Something occurs. A people test, situation test, thought test, whatever it happens to be. And therefore, it's time for a test, and we'll see how well you do this time. And if you do well, then that's good. You've learned something. If not, then you have to do it again, probably. Confirm faith, and thus to strengthen steadfastness, while believing steadfastness for its part brings forth a perfect work. The perfect work is where you manage the situation in a great and biblical way. Now, the distance runner motif is found in Isaiah 40, verse 31, Hebrews 12, 1, and especially in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 26. That point, Paul uses the illustration four times. James 1, 4. The stamina and endurance from the inner resource of doctrine must have, imperative mood number two, its perfect production, so that you may choose to be spiritually mature and complete, deficient in the sphere of nothing while inside the bubble, while filled with the Holy Spirit. Deficient in nothing while filled with the Holy Spirit. The stamina and endurance and the inner resource of doctrine. Now, you've got your Bibles here. You can check out what the translators have there. But this is what it means. Someone told me recently that, I don't know how they listened to one of the electronic contrivances. You listen to our Bible classes. Maybe they appeared here. I don't know. But their analysis of my teaching is, where does he get off expanding translations in the Bible? That's a good question. How do I get off doing that? Well, what you see here in expanded translation is not what's in your English Bibles. But the English Bibles have to condense things. You bring a Bible in here, it's one volume. If they expanded the translation to show every nuance of what's in the words and the phrases that are in every verse of the Bible, and therefore give all of that information in an expanded translation, then your Bible, you have a wheelbarrow to get it in here. Stamina and endurance of the inner resource of doctrine must have, that's an imperative mood number two, its perfect production, so that you may choose to be spiritually mature and complete, deficient in the sphere of nothing while inside the bubble. Now, James continues the subject of hupomone, endurance, by assigning it to the believer as an inner resource that must have its perfect production. Inner resource, that's an inventory of ideas, and it has perfect production when inside the bubble you apply it to the circumstances of your life. That's the idea. The verb for must have is the present active imperative of echo, the book's second command, which must produce perfect work. Must have. Now, the verb's perfect tense is intensive, placing emphasis on an ongoing process that produces existing results. See, that's how you expand something. Look this. The verb's perfect tense is intensive. Okay, you got to show that if you want to expand it and let you know exactly what's there. The perfect tense is intensive. What does that do? It places emphasis on an ongoing process that produces existing results. The results are indicated as perfect and complete. So we put that in there. This imperative mood is directed at the process required to achieve the objective, which is centered on acquiring the Word of God in the soul to the ultimate level of spiritual maturity. What does spiritual maturity mean? It means you've got a lot of information from the Bible in your soul ready for application if you're inside the bubble, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no Christian way of life unless it's the Spirit guiding it. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an imperative mood. So people want to read the Bible through in a year. So when they come to Ephesians 5:18 and you have an imperative mood there that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, what do you think the casual reader thinks about that? Is it a feeling? It's an imperative mood, so it's not a feeling. Well, if it is an imperative mood, the question's got to ultimately arise, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? And why am I not filled with it now? I feel like I'm filled. Are you? Where can we go in Scripture to learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You go to 1 John chapter 1. If you confess your sins. It just says it right there. You're sinning. And when you sin, you're outside the bubble because God doesn't put up with error. Okay? That's not integrity. So when you err, you're outside the bubble. Are you aware of your sins? Are you proud of them? Are the ones that you really like to do every day? Okay? You're outside the bubble. What does Ephesians 5:18 tell you? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does 1 John 1:9 tell you? Confess your sins, blah, blah, blah. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That is the basic doctrine. You get that right, then you can grow in grace. If you've got some other wildcat idea about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're, of course, inventing things on your own, and you're expanding your own translation. The verb's perfect tense is intensive, placing emphasis on an ongoing process that produces existing results, and that is perfect and complete. Okay. This imperative mood is directed at the process required to achieve the objective, which is centered on acquiring the Word of God in the soul to the ultimate level of spiritual maturity. The end result of perfect refers to spiritual maturity, while complete indicates the blessings and awards associated with one's advance to the level of cognitive independence. Cognitive independence. That means you don't have to go to anybody to ask a question about how to manage something. You know, I've got this problem. Though I know that it's in the Bible somewhere, I've got this problem. And I wonder if you could help me with it. Blah, 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 blah. And so the other person's standing there thinking, what? You know, that I don't have all the facts, okay? You've given me your side of that story. I don't know what the other side is. So my suggestion to you is to keep going to Bible class. I know the Colonel, whenever people would come up to him and ask him like a theological question of some kind, that they were disturbed about it, unsure of, or didn't know what to do, and he'd say, get the tape. That was back in the days of tape. So we've got 4,000 hours of Bible class on our website. And Paul tells me we have a search engine. You can ask the question to the search guy, and it'll take you to a whole list of Bible studies where that's addressed. I don't know how that works, by the way. Paul tells me it does. And so it's a search engine, they call it. It's not like a train or anything like that, but it's a search engine. Okay. The verse concludes that once this level is attained, the believer is lacking in nothing. Such attainment means the believer is able to endure all challenges, both internal and external, with a perfect result. Pass the test. Now, I've got a couple of diagrams that I want to show as we continue. So this turns out to be, since time is up, this is a good place for us to resume our study in the second session. And Bob and Brenda are here from the great state, the Dominion of Virginia. And they're on the back row, and you may say hey to them as we have tea and crumpets, and they'll be back for us at 10 till the hour.